Shauna is an excellent skier, and I'm simply a good skier. Excellent and simply good. So it's our favorite thing to do. It's probably the thing that hooked us at Trinity. The first trip we took with the youth was to go skiing, and we're still skiing with the youth at Trinity. We love doing it. We love it so much that on our 10th anniversary a few years ago, we went to Breckenridge and went skiing. 3 days, just the two of us, skiing. And what we love to do when we're on a ski trip is to be the first people on the mountain, to catch the first gondola up, to get the fresh pow-pow, and get the freshly grooved trails. Yes, Lucy. We love to begin our day that way. And so we skied for 2 days, and we were all over the mountain. I was out of shape and feeling it on the third day, but I was like, it's the last day. We're just going to do it. We're going to get through it. And by the end of the day, Shauna said, well, let's go to the top and do this run that we've really enjoyed. This one that this black at the very top, we've done it all week. Let's go do it again. And so the end of the day, we go, and I'm a little tired, and we do it, and we get to the bottom, and she sees that there's no line at the lift. She said, let's do it again. I'm like, all right, let's do it again. And so we did it, and we got to the bottom, and she said, let's do it again. I'm like, all right, we'll do it again. And so we get up the last time, and if you've ever been skiing and particularly gone on a black, there's no, like, easing into it, right? That when you go on a black, like, the incline of the slope doesn't get more steep. It just starts steep, right? You have a few feet when you get off the lift to kind of get yourself together. You get to the edge and take a deep breath and be like, here we go. And so we went, and my legs were tired, and we were going, and I was thinking about how many times we've done this, and I don't want to die, and people were falling around me, and there was a ton of snow that week, so skiing was harder, and I was going, and I was going, and finally I just had to stop. Just needed to stop for a second and pause. Catch my breath, rest my wobbly legs, and to look back up. To look back up to the top of this mountain and what we had just experienced. Like, it was fast and it was difficult, but it was exhilarating. My heart was pumping. I enjoyed every second of it, but I needed to take this moment to take that picture with me. This was the last run. I wasn't going to say yes to doing it again. I had to get a picture of where we had been. But in the same moment, if you turn, we're still up high on the mountain. There's more slopes to go. There's more things to navigate. There's more elements between the snow that was falling and the other people that were there. There were things going on around me and a picture of where I was going. I just wanted a picture of both. Where I'd been, what I experienced, how exciting it was, and then to know where I was and where I was going. Which is exactly what Luke does at the end of chapter 2. He takes this pause that the first two chapters have been exhilarating and exciting, and big things happen. God is doing incredible things for the church and through the church, and it's exciting. And then all of a sudden, he takes this breath. After all of the extraordinary things, he takes a pause, takes a breath, and gives us a picture of how beautiful and how powerful the ordinary is for the church. There's been extraordinary, but now we're in the ordinary. And it's beautiful, and it's powerful. Today we're going to enter into this story. We're going to enter into these first two chapters to take a look at the extraordinary. But as we look at what the picture is that Luke paints for us, do we have the same beauty? Do we harness the same power in the ordinary, in the everyday, as a church? Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts and move in our minds and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I have prepared will become yours, and that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. If you would, to take a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. If you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God would make me helpful to you. Amen. Anytime I approach a biblical text, there's a few questions that I ask. Well, first, what has been said? What has the author said to us? Secondly, who is he saying it to? It's important for us to fully understand it. Who's the audience? What's going on in the life of the people who are receiving this initial writing? Who are they? And then lastly, and maybe more importantly, how do they say it? How do they construct the text? How do they present it for those that are receiving it? So what did Luke say? The first verse, he tells us that in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, as we know it, he wrote about the things that Jesus began to do. That Jesus did some things, he wrote about those things, and he begins to imply that what's coming after this are things that Jesus continues to do, but through the people of God. That he connects the life of Christ to the life of the church. And all that happens after this historical presentation of theology meeting people and the Spirit meeting people and God meeting people and the way that it was all formed and shaped around the things of the world, that's what he was doing, where Christ intersects life. Who is it to? We know in the introduction to some guy named Theophilus. Other than it being a cool name, we don't really know anything else about Theophilus. Cool name, that's all we really know. We likely know that he was an insider. He was connected to the church in some particular way. One commentator suggested that he was an insider to a church and that at this time when he wrote this text, Christians were struggling to retain boldness, retain their faith, and retain confidence in the face of both internal and external struggles. That there were internal struggles within the church and there were external pressures trying to shape the church and they lacked boldness, they lacked faith, and they lacked confidence. That's who this was being written to. Now, how does Luke present it? Well, he tells a story. That he uses a narrative to allow the reader to unlock their imagination, and as he presents the history of things that have been happening, we can enter into the story and open up our minds to perhaps find ourselves in the text. Find ourselves struggling with boldness and faith and confidence in light of internal and external pressures. We find ourselves connected to the original audience because of how great of a storyteller he is. He investigated, he studied, and he crafted this story through the influence and power of the Holy Spirit to present to us something that can impact us. And he begins out of the gates in a way that's pretty exhilarating. That when you read the first verse, you're kind of standing on the edge, and then all of a sudden you take off down this black slope, and here's what's happening. Jesus, after he is resurrected, he's hanging out with the disciples. He's been teaching them for 40 days, and we hear his last words to his friends in his earthly body, that I am promising you the gift of the Holy Spirit, so go to Jerusalem and wait for it. Because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That I'm sending you this great power that's going to allow you to do these incredible things. And then Jesus hopped on a cloud and he floated out of earth. He ascended through the heavens. This incredible moment where Jesus, the resurrected person of Jesus, ascended into the heavens where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he rules as prophet, priest, and king. Pretty big moment. Then, as the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to do, there's this moment where heaven comes rushing in through a violent wind and fire and came to rest on each one of the people in the room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of the things that have been said, that he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and every one of you will be filled with my Spirit, and there'll be signs in heavens, and there'll be wonders on earth. And the scripture tells us that they were left maybe amazed and perplexed. Well, of course they were. Jesus rode a cloud into the heavens. The Holy Spirit came down with the violent wind that was shaking the place that they were in. They had tongues of fire. They were able to speak in languages and people hear in their own language in ways they never had before. Of course they were amazed and perplexed. They were amazed in that room and the people that were in the streets that gathered for the Pentecost feast. They were amazed and absolutely confused. Never seen anything like this. What does it mean? They ask, what does this mean? And that those in that room that received the Holy Spirit walked outside of the walls and entered into the streets where the people were confused. And like throughout the book of Acts, anytime a crowd confronts or questions the things that are going on, an apostle stands up and speaks. And speaks boldly. Peter takes their question as a cue to stand up and speak. And he delivers this sermon. Not just the basic sermon with the structure that you follow that Andy Stanley put together like I do. But brings meaning to events. Events that had happened. Events that were still causing questions for the Jews in Jerusalem. Like wild things had just happened in this place. What did they mean? Peter is trying to connect the history of the Jewish faith to the present day so that they could have an understanding of what was going on. Well, what did he say? What's the what? The age of fulfillment, the coming of the kingdom of God is at hand. The coming has taken place through the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of the resurrection, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the God, the Father Almighty. And then the Holy Spirit is in the church as a sign of Christ's present power and glory. And then this age that has begun will come to an end, and Jesus will come back again. But in the meantime, there's forgiveness, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's salvation that come with repentance. That's what Peter said. Who is he talking to? Who did he boldly stand up before and talk to? Well, in the streets were the same Jews that he had walked the streets and denied even knowing Jesus. The chief priests that he was afraid of and hiding from, that he didn't want to be associated with Jesus because perhaps they would kill him in the same way. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to those that were amazed and perplexed by the arrival of something that brought a violent wind and brought fire. How did he say it? Obviously with power. With power and influence, because we hear from Scripture that immediately the people were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. That the Spirit had done something through Peter's proclamation that cut them to the heart, that something had changed on them in the inside, and they don't really know what to do with it, that they've been moved. They don't really have an understanding of what's going on, so what should we do? To which Peter said, repent and be baptized. Stop what you're doing. Turn back. Stop what you're doing and turn back. So oftentimes when I've been skiing, I wish that I could stop and go back. Going too fast, out of control, getting a little too close to the edge, I would love to stop and go back. On tons of ski trips with youth, laughing as I say this, because I can imagine, I can picture in my mind their faces as they have, in their youthful confidence for the first time, have learned how to ski, and they're like, I'm ready for the top of the mountain. I'm like, I don't think you are. Yeah, I am. All right, well, I'm going to go with you. And I go down before them, and I'm watching them come down the mountain, and they have all this confidence. Then they start going, and I see the fear in their eyes as they begin to accelerate, and the slope gets steeper, and they don't even know how to stop. And they're headed for disaster. They're headed for trees. They're headed for a cliff. Thankfully, we've only had like 2 trips to the emergency room in our decade of doing this. Sometimes they do hit a tree. But a lot of times I try to get in a position where I can firmly plant my feet to stop them. To be in a place, if they can just steer towards me, I will be able to stop them. Sometimes we get going so fast. The slope gets more difficult. We would love to stop, but the slope is too steep. We would love to be able to turn around and go back away from danger. We ask ourselves, what am I going to do? The answer may be there's nothing that you can do. You simply need to be rescued. There's nothing that you can do. You simply need to be rescued. And then if you're going down the slope and you see someone in a position that could potentially help you and keep you safe, if you're lucky enough to see that person offering themselves to stop you, you're going to do everything you can to steer towards them. And the impact of that stop is greater than the risk than falling off the cliff. Jesus walked this earth and he warned people that they were accelerating towards a cliff. He pronounced that judgment is coming. But the world rejected him and crucified him anyway. And on the other side of the resurrection, as Jesus continued to teach them, Peter and the church started to understand what the cross really was. That it was Jesus firmly planting his feet so that he would be in a position to stop those that believed in him from going off the cliff. He planted himself on the cross to rescue people. So Peter says, what does this mean? It means stop. and be rescued. It means repent. It means get connected with this kingdom movement. It means be a part of the people that claim his life and his death, his resurrection, and his ascension as a foundation of their life. It means repent and be baptized. Join the company of those that are marked for new life. Those two that are marked for new life today. Be baptized and through this water leave behind the slavery of sin and find the way of freedom and life. And when you do, that Holy Spirit that caused all of the commotion of the day, that sent down this wind and this fire from heaven, that changed Peter's character in the moment and gave him the spirit of boldness, that power of Jesus Christ that has been let loose in the world, you're going to receive that gift as well. The gift of the Spirit and forgiveness. Not simply for eyewitnesses, those that were in the room, but that promise is for you and your children and all of those who are far off in time and place. It's for you who the Lord will call to him. The promise is for you. The promise of salvation. It's been realized by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And salvation isn't simply in terms of going to heaven, though that's a real promise, a real concrete reality in the future. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's rescue in the here and the now. That you can be saved from something now. Because what was promised by God in the future meets us in Jesus Christ and is revealed and realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. We now have access to the promises of God. We now have access to the life and the grace of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit is present with us now. And it's no wonder that 3,000 people were added to their number that day. It's no wonder. So we pause. We take a breath. We see where we are. Pentecost scares me. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit scares me. It scares me because I know that I find myself in a safe place. I settle in the normal, in the ordinary. And that's safe. What happens on Pentecost seems almost uncontrollable. It strains the places where I find myself. People hearing in different languages, behaving in a way that appears drunk, violent wind from heaven and tongues of fire. I don't know if I'm ready. But if you take away the pyrotechnics, the violent wind, the fire, the commotion, the speaking in tongues, the crowd, all of what happened. What actually happened that day that we still need today? What happened on Pentecost that we still need today? The interesting thing about the people in that room, there was nothing special about them. They were not particularly gifted in any way. They weren't particularly educated. Peter was this rough fisherman who rarely knew what to say, but all of a sudden on that day, he has the perfect words that lead people to encounter the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 men, likely 6,000 people, are given to the Lord that day. What happened that day that we need? A radical change in both character and influence. If you look at the disciples throughout the Gospels, you really see that they're a little self-absorbed. How oftentimes do we see them debating who is the greatest? If you have to ask who is the greatest, it's not you. If you're sitting at a table eating a meal with Jesus, you're never the greatest. They were worried about what was going on for them. They were fearful in the moment. They were hiding from the chief priests, and other than John, they were all hiding when Jesus was crucified. Peter denied being associated with this man. But on that day, after transformation, they went from being fearful to bold. They went to being self-absorbed to being people that were allowed the walls of their hearts to be torn down because they were divisive. They wouldn't let the little children come. They wouldn't even go through Samaria and walk by the woman at the well. They had this Israel first mentality, but the Spirit did something inside of their hearts. This extraordinary power allowed them to do something that they weren't equipped to do themselves. After the extraordinary, they met together every day. They met together every day, and they devoted themselves to the teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. There was no room for anyone who wanted to be great. They sold property and possessions to give it to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers every day those that were being saved. After the extraordinary, we see the ordinary and how beautiful and how powerful it is. After the extraordinary events of the day, we see the marks of a church of those that are deciding to walk with the Spirit together. Those that have decided to embody the events of the day, what was proclaimed and what was felt, so it impacted the everyday. I found a definition of the word embody that says it's an expression to give, be an expression of, or give a tangible or visible form to an idea, a quality, or a feeling. To be an expression of or give a tangible and visible form to an idea, a quality, or a feeling. Paul described it like this in the church in Galatia. He said that we walk in the Spirit, and if we're led by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit, and we keep in step with the Spirit. It's not just an extraordinary experience on one day, but this long discipline where we ask for the Spirit. We're not asking for anything that we don't have. We're asking that this God that we are with, we want a deeper relationship with the God who chooses to dwell within us, that we've been baptized in one Spirit. We have one Spirit that we drink from, and that we're asked for the capacity to learn how to work and stay in the Spirit. Not simply possessing the Spirit, not being with the Spirit, but asking for something to move inside of us, asking for us to grow in a particular way, asking for us to hear a fresh word from the Spirit, asking and being willing to be bold enough to risk something with the Spirit. So when Paul says, let's keep in step with the Spirit, what he's really saying is let's walk in a row. Let's be a community that strides together with different circumstances and different life experiences and different companions along the way. Let's move together in the Spirit. And when we do that, it looks exactly like Luke says in Acts chapter 2, a picture of what he says, the people of God moving together, embodying the good news of the gospel that they are saved and being empowered by the Spirit. I think there's nothing that we need more than a fresh fire and a fresh wind from the Spirit to come into this room and to come into these hearts and to come into these minds and do something extraordinary, as much as it may scare us, but to be willing to invite the Spirit to take our ordinary and make it beautiful and make it powerful. To invite the Holy Spirit into our lives and into our church so that the Spirit will bear witness to our spirit and we'll be able to declare that, yes, I am a child of God, and I will shout, Abba, Father, to have this power come on high so that we can be witnesses wherever we go, so that we can have the control of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh we push to the side as we continue to walk with the Spirit. There'll be no room for the things of the world that culture tries to impress upon us, and we'll naturally walk in love. We'll be full of joy, and there will be peace, and we'll be patient and kind and gentle, and it all will be good because we'll be in stride with the Spirit. I want this for me. I want this for my children. I want this for these children baptized here today. I want this for the church. I want this for the Methodist Church. I want this for Trinity Church, a church on fire. A church willing to be bold, to be faithful, and to be confident in the face of both internal and external struggles, to recognize that the Holy Spirit is inviting us to do something significant. We need to be a people that embody the reality that we have been saved, to be a living expression, to be a tangible, visible form of what we've seen, heard, and experienced, to embody the good news of the gospel here and now. So I say, come Holy Spirit, fall afresh on our hearts. Come Holy Spirit, fall afresh on our minds. And when we say that, we're bold enough to say that, as much as it scares us. I can't help but think of the Spirit that was hovering over chaos in the beginning, just waiting for God to say go. And those disciples that were sitting in that upper room, that God has the Spirit hovering above them, just waiting for God to say go. In the same way, he's hovering above us today, waiting for us to say, come. Come, Holy Spirit, rest on us so that we can be beauty and that we can be power and we can walk in the Spirit. Let's pray.